Well, as already been mentioned, this is one of those interesting weeks that things converge. Valentine's Day, the Super Bowl, and the Olympics. And all of those things have come together. I'm a great fan of the Olympics and usually sit and enjoy watching them. As a matter of fact, this is particularly poignant because one of my great memories of my daughter was in just the last few weeks of her life sitting and watching the Olympics together and sharing and getting excited every time Canada won something, especially if they defeat a certain unnamed country. That made it especially good at that stage. But this year, I've watched a bit, but like a lot of others, it's just not the same. Over it is all of the reality of coronavirus and things that aren't there, but even more, there's the shadow of an evil regime which is hosting it. And there's the reality of the Uyghur genocide. And there's also the fact that brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering. As I read these things, I think of when we were in China about 10 years ago and thinking of where we met and wondering, where are those brothers and sisters in Christ now? Almost certainly, some of the ones we worship with and talk with are in jail or are in hiding because of the regime that is going on. A few weeks before the Olympics, a part owner of one of the NBA's teams was asked about the whole Uyghur thing, and the NBA is particularly complicit in China and the things they are doing because of a number of different ties. And when he was asked about those ties, he said, "Nobody cares what's happening to the Uyghurs, okay? The rest of us don't care. I'm telling you a very hard, ugly truth, okay? Of all the things that I don't care about, this is below the line." And then he went on to talk about global human rights as, and I quote, "a luxury belief." Well, with all undue respect to him, and he went to roll back that, it's interesting to hear that statement from a person who's making money out of some of the very companies and other things that are complicit in that. And there's something that pulls us back. But all of us have that tendency. If it's somewhere else, we don't get involved. If it's another group of people, not my group, then we feel differently about it. It's below our level of concern. As the disciples went with Jesus, they were in Judah. They'd been in Jerusalem, and they're in Judah, and they're heading back to Galilee. And Jesus chooses to go the unlikely way, not the normal safe way, but the unlikely way, right straight north through Samaritan country. And I am sure that the disciples thought, let's just get there. This is the quick way, let's just get there. But Jesus has something else in mind, a crucial moment in the training of the disciples and helping them to see life in a different way. One of my heroes is a man named William Carey. And at the end of the 1700s, he had been a cobbler. He'd come to faith in Christ. He was a brilliant man with little education, but he began to have a burden about other parts of the world. As the British Empire expanded and they knew more and more of the world, Carey didn't glory in the expansion of the British Empire. He thought about more and more people that he hadn't known existed who'd never received the gospel. And as a young minister, he stood up in a meeting of Baptist ministers and began to talk about those unreached peoples and those people, and we need to do something about that. And in the middle of his talk, an older kind of statesman, one of the leaders of the group, stood up and said, "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God wants to save those people, the heathen, they'll do it without my help or yours." Well, he sat down, but he didn't shut up. And he didn't stay sitting down. He became one of the first of the great modern missionary movements going to India with the gospel and opening up the vision of all kinds of other people. Jesus wants to give the disciples a new vision of the world. That's part of why he's there. So we're back in the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 this morning. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 25. So if you have your Bibles, verse 25, they've just had the discussion on worship that we spent our time on last week. And having heard what he said, the woman said to him, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back and marveled that he was talking with a woman. And no one said, what are you seeking? Meaning to Jesus. Or, why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. Disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish, to complete his work. Don't you say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So very early, right after Jesus had asked to eat, the woman had said to him, the woman said, why are you asking me, as a Jew, why are you asking me for a drink? That's not the way it's done. And remember, Jesus had said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who was speaking to you, you would ask him, he would give you living water. So in the next few verses, Jesus has talked about living water. Not liquid water from a well, but internally, the life of God's Spirit that produces eternal life, a whole new inward renovation. The gift of God is eternal life through his work in their hearts. But then, after he'd said that, and the woman said, oh, that water sounds good. What she meant by that isn't clear. But then he suddenly shifts subjects. Having talked about the gift of God, he's going to reveal her something about the giver, the one who's talking to her. You remember how the discussion moves from that point about, I have no husband, to you've got five husbands. And then she looks at him and says, you're a prophet. And then goes on to talk about worship. I know when Messiah comes, he'll reveal all of these things. And then in verse 26, Jesus says something to her that he has not said to anybody else. I'm the Christ. I am. Which is an even stronger statement, but at base, I'm the Christ. He hadn't said that to any of his disciples. They'd said that about him. Andrew had said, we found the Messiah. Come. But and she's pondering that. This man has just confessed to be the Messiah. And he said, salvation is of the Jews. And then the disciples come. Right at that moment. All of this arranged not by accident, but by the hand of God. So that at that very moment, when she's pondering what it is, when someone stands and says, I am the Christ, the disciples are there. And all of a sudden, we've got a classic case in verse 27 of mixed reactions. The disciples come and see that he's talking to a woman. He'd sent them away. And almost certainly, it doesn't take 12 disciples to go and buy food and come back together. He wanted to be alone. He knew what was going to happen. So they had left him at the well. They know nothing of all of the intervening events. And they came back loaded with food, ready to have a meal, a picnic with the Lord by the well, and get on their way and head north, get back to Galilee and their homes and their wives and their families, all that's up there. That's where their mind is. And here's Jesus talking to a woman. That in itself was something outside the boundaries. And we've talked about that. Rabbis are very clear that rabbis don't talk to a woman, even their wives, in public, except under very rare occasions. And for Jesus to be doing that was, at the very least, socially awkward and inappropriate. But this wasn't just a woman. This was a Samaritan woman. And he was talking back and forth. I mean, they heard all the statements. One who eats with a Samaritan is like eating with pigs, and other gracious comments about the Samaritans. They were those kind of people. You avoided those kind of people. Racial background, religion. And here's Jesus engaged in a conversation, and they wanted desperately to say, "Why are you doing that?" The thing that's most remarkable to me about verse 27 is that Peter didn't say anything. None of them did, but this is one of those occasions where Peter said, "It'll just make a bad situation worse." And the woman is there, and obviously she feels this. All of a sudden now there are 13 Jewish males surrounding her. And she feels both vulnerable and threatened, and yet, Jesus. And at that point, she scurries away. Probably because it was embarrassing, but there's something more going on. She scurries away, but she leaves her water pot. I mean, that's why she'd come. We'll come back to her next week. But her priorities have changed rather dramatically at this point. And we read the story and we'll leave it at that point. But meanwhile, back at the well, verse 31. We're not told this, but disciples unwrap their food, lay it all out. They bought all these things and they're thinking, yeah, Jesus is really going to enjoy this meal. And they lay it out and prepare. And then they say, "Come and eat." "Oh, not right now, thank you." Now, when somebody's made a meal and the others aren't coming to get it when it's all prepared, we did all this work. We went there, we brought all this, we prepared this, and you don't want to eat? And it said they kept asking him to eat. Kept asking him to eat. Pressing him. What are you not joining us for? That's what you sent us to do. And all of a sudden he turns and says, "I've got food to eat you know nothing about." What? Somebody bring him food? Has he been holding out on us? Has he got some in his... What's he talking about? He's got food and he's not hungry. And they asked one another, "Where did this food come from?" Now, I want you to notice something interesting. They're confused about what kind of food he can be talking about. You remember when Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem and he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again." What was their response when he talked about the temple? They were confused about the temple. Or when Jesus was Nicodemus, "You must be born again. How can I enter my mother's womb?" Nicodemus was confused about the birth Jesus was talking about. Jesus has said, "I've got living water for you." And the woman's confused about the water Jesus is giving. And now the disciples are confused about the bread Jesus is talking about, or the food Jesus is talking about. And so in verse 34, we have what Charles Spurgeon called a golden sentence, a one short, significant statement that opens all kinds of doors into understanding about Jesus and in some way about us. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish the work. Three things. The Father's will is my chief priority in life. My food is to do the will of my Father. That's what matters to me most. I've been sent by the Father to do His will and to carry that out. And of all of the things that are important, that's my food. That's my main thing. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the coming of Jesus, and he quotes Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 talks about, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. A body you've prepared me, I delight to do your will, O my God. And that's saying before Jesus left heaven, that was the verse he had on my mind, on his mind. Body you've prepared for me, I delight to do your will. And that's what he's saying here. Have a purpose, to have God's mission, and to carry it out. The second thing he's saying is close to that, that doing the will of God is not only my chief priority, it is my main source of satisfaction. I mean, food is enjoyable, and it's nourishing, and it's satisfying. I don't know whether you've got a Super Bowl meal or what prepared today, but you know, the whole thing is that when you eat, you'll say that was really delicious, that was good. For Jesus, doing God's will was meat and potatoes, or tacos or burritos or whatever it is that you think that's really satisfying. It wasn't a burden. It was food. It was what kept him going. And then the third thing is completing God's will was his main commitment. My food is to do the will of my Father and to complete the task. That he wanted to do all that God had given him to do and to do it completely. In John chapter 17, he's praying and he's talking about his relationship to the Father. Father, glorify me with the glory I always had with you before the world was. And then he says in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And then in John 19, in a passage that we remember in another kind of connection, sorry, I didn't mark this, Jesus hangs on the cross and he says, after this, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And then a verse later, when he'd received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Well, what was finished was the work of salvation. But what was finished was also the Father's will for him. And he wanted to finish well. Doing the Father's will was his main priority. Doing the Father's will was his chief satisfaction. Completing the Father's will was his main commitment. Now, he's the Lord, and we're not, but if we're Christ followers, then what is it that God sent me to do? obviously I'm not called to be the Christ, but I am called to be a godly man. I am called to be a loving father. I am called a loving husband. I am called to be a caring father or grandfather. I am called to do the specific task, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And to be satisfied, not grumbling about what's been done, and to have a desire to finish well, to do it right up to the end. There was no retiring for Jesus before he'd finished the task that the Father had given him to do. So he's speaking about himself, but he's speaking beyond that to these disciples to help them understand something about how someone sent by God acts. Then he shifts, and he moves from food to eyes and to looking in a different way. Now, in verses 35 to 38, there are two proverbs that he quotes. One is in verse 35. Don't you say, there are yet 4 months, then comes harvest? So that's the first proverb. And the second proverb is in verse 37. One sows and another reaps. So one is about seeing a harvest, and the other one is about serving a harvest. Don't you say, 4 months, and then comes harvest. That's a proverb. He's not saying the harvest is coming 4 months from now, because the calendar doesn't work. He's just saying that you know when you do your sowing, approximately you know what you're going to be doing 4 months from now, you're going to be reaping. When we lived on the Canadian prairies for a time, I began to realize how much farmers, and I'm a city boy growing up, but when you go out and you get into the prairies and you begin to see the amount of work that's done and preparing, we would go and do musical teams going out during plowing season and planting season, and the men would come in after a day and they would come to the service, which had our school choir and other things, and the men nearly all fell asleep because they'd been working from dawn till dusk, and now they were sitting down. It wasn't just the quality of the preaching on that occasion, but that would explain it as well. But the reality was, that's a laborious task. And then you come later in the year, and there were schools that wasn't, ours wasn't one of them, that would actually take 2 weeks off in September so they could make sure they got the harvest in. Because when Canadian winter comes in, it's over. And if you don't get it in time. So all of this is in that way, and Jesus is saying, that's what you say. You say, you know what, you plant it, and then you reap it, and in between, there's work to do, but that's not the time. And then Jesus says, but look, fields are white to harvest. And he's thinking about the golden-colored grain or whatever crop there would be in the field. But we already have read verse 30. They were coming out of their town, and you could see these people, and all of a sudden Jesus is saying, that's a harvest. Now listen, the disciples saw a group of men coming out of a Samaritan village toward them, and they saw trouble coming. You understand how they would feel when all of a sudden a group of men from the town is coming out toward them? And Jesus sees a harvest. And he wants them to see people differently. Matthew 9. They're in Galilee this time. And Jesus is looking on a group of Jewish men, not Samaritans. And he said he looked on them and he saw them. They were troubled and distressed and broken. And he lifted up his eyes and it says he felt compassion on them. And then he says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers into the harvest field. He's teaching his disciples not to see these as people who are below my interest line, but to see people whom God wants to have as a harvest for the kingdom. And that's hard. We live in a society where we can see people on the other side. Whatever the political divide is, whatever that persuasion, whatever the things that divide us, and so many things do, and not see people whom God wants to be part of a harvest for his glory, but to see people who we just wish they'd go away. Then, having talked about that, he comes to this other parable. One sows and another reaps. Now, there's several things here, and I want to put it together in a little bit different way than the Lord chose to, not because I think I can improve on it, but just because it helps me to think through it. Buried in that statement is the Lord saying, I'm sending you for the sake of harvest. You'll notice toward the end, verse 38, I send you to reap. I have a harvest. The harvest is ripe. I'm sending you. I have sent you. Now, they'd already been in a harvest. If you remember back at the very first verse, Jesus was gathering people. They were being baptized, and the disciples were baptizing them. So they were already engaged in his work. But now the Lord is telling, this is part of my harvest too. This is what I want you to be involved in the task of serving for me. But in that work, everybody won't have the same role. One sows and another reaps. A harvest takes the combined task of many different people. Seems to me that sowing is the hard side of the job. It takes people going in, breaking up the hard soil, working it, getting it ready, all of that preparation, planting it, making sure it's watered, all of those kind of things become necessary. Harvest, you know, when you're plowing, you're not sure how the harvest is going to turn out. You're not sure what it's going to be, but the harvest is there, and you can all enjoy it. But the point is, for these disciples, some of them were going to be used in the harvest to the ends of the earth. One of them in the book of Acts, Philip, is going to come back up into that very area and do a ministry to Samaritans. Peter's going to be involved in all kinds of places in the world that he didn't know about. Others of them, we don't know what they did. They had quieter, local, significant ministries. It's true for us in what we're called to be. We don't all have the same place in the harvest. We don't all have the same responsibility. The issue is, going back to verse 34, to be faithful where the Lord's placed us for his glory and to be satisfied with seeing him honored in that particular way. The third thing is that we'll build on the work of others. Jesus says, I send you to labor, or pardon me, to reap where you didn't labor. People question, what does that mean? Where had he sent them to labor where others? Well, if it was the Samaritans, it's possible because John the Baptist had been baptizing in a Samaritan area. So maybe John the Baptist had some back. Maybe he's thinking of the Old Testament prophets. What he's saying is, you're not starting from point zero. Others have gone before. Even when a pioneer missionary, and some of you have worked in connection with Mission Aviation Fellowship and been part of a project that takes the gospel where it's absolutely never been before, and yet you get there because others have taken parts of that job and make it possible for you to get to what you're doing. So we're none of us independent. We're all involved together. But the main part of this is, whatever our part, we all get to rejoice in the harvest. And I'm called to do my part. You're called to do your part. But as he says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. That's the project, to bring eternal life to people. And gathering so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. So the point Jesus is saying, you need harvest eyes. and you need a harvest mindset. You need to know that you have a role to play. It may be just with your family, faithfully serving God in that way. It may be in your workplace and representing Him there. Wherever you are, have it as your meat, your food, to do the will of God and to finish well for His glory. I've told the story before, I'm not sure here, but years ago when we were in Calgary and my son was pretty young, we went to a football game for the University of Calgary. Now, college football in Canada is nothing like college football in the States. It just isn't on the same dimension and the same level. So there were a few thousand students that were there and a few others in a pretty large stadium. So it wasn't as if there was tens of thousands, maybe 4,000 or 5,000. One of the star players on the Calgary team was a friend of ours, part of our youth ministry, and so we were there to cheer him on. And there was a lot of liquid refreshment in the area around us. And as the refreshment flowed and as the game went on, tongues were looser and looser, and I was sitting there really getting very upset about the behavior of the guys around, thinking of my son who was 7, 8 at the time, and the words he was hearing and the behavior he was seeing and all of these things. And the guy who was with me said, turned to me, and he was a Crusade staff member, and he said, yeah, look at these guys, Gary. And I said, yeah. And he said, when I see them, all I can see is people who really need Christ. And I thought, they really need something else other than Christ at that moment. I didn't say that. And I remember thinking at that time, he has harvest eyes. Now, it was right for me to be concerned about protecting my son. But it was more right for him to see that here were people who needed eternal life. In a world like ours where we are so quick to see the wrongs of others, we need to be quick to see the needs, the eternal needs of others, and to ask the Lord to lay them on our heart. Because the Savior who saw them is the Savior who died so that He might give life to those who trust in Him. Father, it's easy to read this, but challenging to digest it, that people who we may have a kind of pulling away from because of so many other factors are people who matter to You. Give us eyes to see, hearts to respond, and hands to serve in Your harvest for Your glory. And as we think about what it means that You gave Your Son for Samaritans as well as Jews, that He died to be, as they will confess, the Savior of the world, fill our hearts with wonder that Your love went to that extent. You gave Your Son so that everyone who believes will not perish but have everlasting life. We thank You that by grace we are among those people. And as we come around Your table and remember Your Son, fill us with hearts of gratitude and fill us with hearts of caring for those who are perishing. In Christ's name, amen.